Let's pray for the working of God's Spirit, even as we study His Word. Father, we come before You dependent upon Your Spirit. We are people naturally slow to hear, slow to respond in ways that would please You. So we pray for the aid, for the illumination, the working of Your Spirit, so that we might see Jesus, so that we might see Your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. There are certain movies which have come out over time, and sometimes they're movies where you watch it, and it has a surprise ending. And you watch the entire movie thinking you know what's going on. And my mind goes to one that I saw a number of years ago, A Beautiful Mind. And as you're watching it, you think you know what's going on. And then you get to the end, and whoa, I didn't see that ending coming. And all of a sudden, that changes your view of the whole movie. And then you have to think back through all the things that you'd seen, and you read it, interpret it in a very different light. And that's the way it is in the book of Jonah. And I think I've already mentioned this. The book of Jonah, one of the biggest hindrances is we're so familiar with the story. It's hard for us to enter in as a first-time hearer or reader of this story. But the biblical book of Jonah, it gives three interesting chapters about a disobedient prophet of God. And a first-time reader would think he or she knows what's going on. First chapter, Jonah is called to go preach to the biggest, baddest city in the entire world, Nineveh, in a foreign country, part of a foreign empire. He refuses to go, and he takes off. Surprise of surprise, God is right after him on his heels like a dog might be on a fugitive's heels, just chasing him down, sends a storm, and comes after him and basically forces him to go. Now, as we're reading that story, we assume we know what is going on. You know, certainly it must be, because Jonah doesn't want to go to a city that is so evil, that's so bad. Probably fear they're not going to respond to my message. There could be violence if I show up on their streets proclaiming that God's judgment is coming. There could even be death. Or possibly just the fact that this is a foreign pagan nation. And, you know, the God of Israel is the God of Israel, right? I mean, why would he care about people out there anyway? I'm not going. And we think we know what's going on. But God confronts him, makes him go. And then we have a surprise. They repent. They believe what he says. Astounding. The whole city, a massive, one of the biggest cities in the ancient world, responds with emotional, heartfelt repentance before God for their sins. They call out to him for mercy. And then a most amazing thing of all, after Jonah has proclaimed 40 days and God's judgment will fall, God says, I changed my mind. I relent. I won't judge them. I'll save them. I'll deliver them. One picture that I thought I would show you is a picture from the Ivory Coast a few years back, where there was some kind of a, and I don't even know the story of this, but the picture is so gripping, I thought you might want to see it, of a culture where they were really struck by the coming judgment of God, and they repented before Him, and they are wearing sackcloth and putting ashes on their heads, very similar to the culture that the Assyrians would have had when they repented. So can you imagine 120,000 people in the massive city of Nineveh, which is massive for their day, all calling out to God for His mercy with tears, with wailing. Can you imagine that sight? And God sees that. It touches His heart. And because, just as we've worshiped, just as we've celebrated the Lord's table, He's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, He relents and He delivers these people. He does not bring the judgment that has been promised. Now, at this point, we come to the chapter which is oftentimes the missed chapter in the book of Jonah. And it's the one, as you read children's stories, generally it'll go chapter 1, 2, and 3. And it ends, good ending, great, you know, God saved him. Jonah got his act together. He went to Nineveh, preached, and they all repented. They were saved. A great story. And I remember one man that heard a message a series of messages on Jonah said, I didn't even know Jonah chapter 4 was there. But Jonah chapter 4 gives the whole meaning to the rest of the story. So we can't miss it. Let me read Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah, exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country?" Now, chapter 1 never gave the reason. It simply said he refused. Here's where the reason shows. "This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster." Isn't that horrible? "Therefore now, O Lord, please just take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live." Wow, what a great prophet. And the Lord said, "Are you doing well to be angry? Is this good?" Jonah went out of the city. He sat to the east of the city. He made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade to see what would become of the city. Perhaps he stayed 40 days to see if it would be destroyed. "Now the Lord appointed a plant, made it come up over Jonah miraculously, so that it just grew right up and it became a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." Sitting in all of this heat, now he's got shade. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up, the next day God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. And he said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant? Is this a good thing, this anger?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity this plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in one night and perished in a night? Should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" I think to put this into a statement, God's mercy to sinners is either a scandal or it's a blessing. And it all depends on my perspective. Okay, it's either a scandal or a blessing. God's grace, God's mercy. First, let's understand the scandal. And to do so, let's look through Jonah's eyes. Let's stand in his sandals and try to get into his skin and identify with what he's thinking. I heard a message that I listened to online, and the speaker is a good, solid Bible teacher. But as he really presented this, boy, Jonah is a bad person, isn't he? I mean, can you imagine such an attitude as this? You know, it's amazing that God was gracious to him and so on and so forth. And the point seemed to be that Jonah was so bad. I think that misses the point. The point is that Jonah is so much like us, it's scary. And I think we need to identify with what he's thinking. He represents a common perspective among God's people who should know better. He sees Nineveh's deliverance as an evil, bad thing. And there's a play on the word bad running through the passage. It's maybe not so easy to pick it up when you're looking at the English. But there's a word in Hebrew which is a term which can just mean bad. It can mean not moral. It can mean devastating, harmful, hurtful. Now, all those words can be used to translate it. It can refer to sin. It can refer to circumstances like a disaster or a flat tire or whatever. You say, "This is bad." So it's that type of a word. So the Ninevites were told at the end of chapter 3, turn from their bad ways. So God turned from his bad, destructive plans. So then Jonah came up and said, "This is bad." I mean, it's a play on the same word from all different perspectives. But Jonah looks and he says, "This is not good." And we're told that he prays to the Lord in verse 2. The same word was used in chapter 2, verse 1, when he's in the belly of the fish, and he prays to the Lord. Remember I said there that this is not, the word doesn't necessarily mean petition, that you're asking for something. It can just simply mean you're speaking to God. Well, it's the same word here. He's speaking to God, and it's not a pious, devotional kind of a prayer. He's fussing with God, all right? Sometimes prayers take that form too. Now, first thing I want to say here is that Jonah's viewpoint is humanly understandable. If we get into his shoes, it is humanly understandable. This made him angry. Now, the thing the text does not say is, why is he so upset? He's upset. I mean, the one thing it does say, he knows God is going to be gracious to the people of Assyria. We know that much. He said, isn't this what I said when I was back in my own country? You know, that's what I said. I smell what's happening here, God. I smelled it right from the beginning when you said, go preach there. I'm going to go preach there. They're going to repent and they're going to get saved because of this ministry of mine. I'm not going to have a part of that. I know what you're doing. You want to save those undeserving people. And so the question is, why did he wanted the city of Nineveh to burn, right? Why did he want it to be destroyed so badly? Well, now we're left to think a little bit. One, they were very, very evil. When the people of the ancient world thought of the city of Nineveh, they thought big and bad. They had a reputation of being a cruel bully. And when they finally were destroyed, the book of Nahum says that the nations were rejoicing. So they were oppressive. That could be part of it. Another part of it could be ethnic, racial, religious, pride, prejudice. Those people are pagan Gentiles. They worship foreign pagan gods that are no gods at all. They don't have a covenant with God. They don't know the truth. They don't care about the true God. They don't care about His truth. They don't care about His commandments. They're more sinful than us. They're worse than us. And even then, if Jonah goes there, and if the city gets delivered, how would he explain such a ministry to his fellow Israelites? Maybe there's a personal vendetta that we don't know about that maybe would have happened to some of his loved ones. But I think more so it might have been national interest. Sometimes we can get, you know, the power of patriotism, the power of national zeal can really be infectious. And we can just go great guns with that. And sometimes it can take us right beyond the scripture itself. I've heard people say, he's thinking, Assyria is a rapidly expanding empire, all right? Their designs are to overtake the entire world. We are part of the people that they're wanting to conquer, okay? They got their eyes on us. They're going to be after us soon. The last thing I want to do is to save them. I'm pro-Israel. And sometimes we can say, you know, I'm pro-U.S. to the degree that we start to shut our eyes. I've had discussions with people over the idea of missions. Now, I had the privilege of serving in Japan, as you know, and in the Asian world where what was it? 1.5% may have claimed to be Christian of the population, but of that 1.5%, many of those didn't truly know the Savior. So in that culture, Christianity was almost, you just didn't run into Christians at all. I mean, you just didn't bump into anybody, hardly, unless you were in a small church, which were tucked away in little corners. And when I came back to the United States, I was just really gung-ho on targeting the most lost people of all, because especially across the Asian world, there are just vast stretches where there's very little gospel witness. And I remember talking with people who could not understand that. There are people who aren't saved in the United States. Let's target the U.S. And I said, do you realize all they have to do is turn on a radio and there it is? They can go to the bookstore and there's Christian books all over the place. Churches, you know, all over. There's opportunities here like there aren't there. And people just look at me and couldn't agree. And so sometimes we can be focused on here so much. As you look at Jonah, Most scholars believe this book was not written until a little bit later in Israel's history. Now, let me show you and just think about the ancient readers. I've told you many times that we need to think in terms of the original writer wrote it to original readers to mean something to them. An original reader, this, I'm going to try to give you an idea what they would have thought. Now, this is a timeline of Israel's history, starting about 1,000 years before Christ. The kingdom was united. They had three kings, Saul, David, Solomon, in their united kingdom. And then this kingdom split after Solomon. The northern half of the kingdom, 10 tribes, they took the name Israel. The southern two tribes took the name Judah. And that was 931 BC, before Christ. Now, Israel went on, the northern kingdom, for a number of years, but they fell into apostasy and idolatry so quickly it wasn't even funny. And in the year 722, they were destroyed by Assyria. Okay? Now, do you know who the capital of Assyria later became? Nineveh. Nineveh became their capital later on. Now, they had different capitals. They kept rotating around. But Nineveh was one of the powerful cities of Assyria. So they destroyed Israel. Now, Judah continued. The southern kingdom continued along. So in about 701, King Sennacherib of Assyria, he arose to power and he changed the capital to Nineveh itself. And from Nineveh, he was sending people and sending troops down to Jerusalem. And he had Jerusalem under siege and he conquered most of Judah. And he brought Judah to its knees. And it was only a miracle of God that spared Jerusalem at that point in 701. So Assyria is the big bully just beating up on Israel. Now, they weren't doing this on their own. God was using them as a tool because Israel was so disobedient. He was trying to drive Israel back to himself. And when they would cry out to the Lord would deliver them. So it's not like things were a free-for-all. But Assyria was the ones who caused a lot of grief. Finally, in the year 586, Judah was destroyed by Babylon. Assyria was destroyed about 605. So they continued to be the dominant power all the way up until about 600 years before Christ. Now, guess when Jonah ministered? Here you go. Right there. About 40 years, maybe 760, 770, about 40, 50 years before Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. So now you start looking at this, and most people think the book of Jonah was written down here someplace later in Israel's history. So the Jewish readers are reading this, looking back on the history, and they're seeing the deliverance of Assyria, knowing what came after that. So I've got a few examples here. It would be a little bit like God asking a Jew to preach to the Nazis just before World War II, and a story of how the Nazis got delivered and how Hitler was spared. I mean, you'd read that thinking, you've got to be kidding me. God was gracious to them? Or maybe like somebody who preached to Al-Qaeda forces a few years before the 9/11 attack and how they repented and how God was merciful to them. And then you say, God, how could you be merciful to people who later attacked us? Now you start seeing the scandal, right? How could this be? And Jonah may have thought their repentance won't last anyway. You know, if they repent, they're just going to turn around again. Well, maybe. But yet we don't know. It was probably 40, 50 years later when they attacked Israel. Maybe those people were already dead. Some of them may have come to genuine saving faith. I was thinking about this. What person or category of people would be similar for me? Or for you? Are there categories of people where you would say to yourself, I wouldn't want to see God be merciful to that person, to that category of people? I wouldn't want to go to them as God's ambassador? Maybe it's a different race or a different ethnic group. You know, our world and our country, our culture is dividing people by categories, aren't they? You know, racial categories, it seems like the things that are being done are just driving home the racial divisions rather than uniting. But there's also moral divisions of people as well. And you've got the LGBTQ people on this side, and you've got the other people on the other side, and they're kind of throwing, fighting with one another, you know, pointing fingers and shouting at each other. You've got different religions. You've got Muslims over here, and you've got Buddhists over here, and Hindus over here, and Christians over here. And now in our country, there's so many of those people that you've got different categories there too. And after 9/11, there were some very strong feelings about Muslim people, for that matter. You've got abortions, people who are pro-abortion, people who are against abortion, and those people fighting with one another as well. And we wind up having our pocket, this our kind, that agrees with our viewpoints. We're the biblical ones, and those are the bad ones over there. And God says, you know what? Go to them in love and in grace. Share what God is like. Speak truth to them, but speak it in love. And you say, I'm not going there. I remember being in a conversation one time in a place where I was serving that they were contemplating a missions conference, and I just mentioned a book that I'd recently read of a man who was dramatically saved from a lifestyle which involved very aggressive homosexual behavior, which was with multiple partners, and drugs as well. He got saved out of that, and now he has a ministry in the homosexual community, and he receives a whole lot of opposition in his ministry as well. But he goes around speaking, and I said, you know, that might be an interesting thing to have as a church, because that is a community of people that really is outside of a lot of Christian ministry. And my response was, no, we don't want that. And it kind of caught me like, really? And it struck me that, no, we just want to be God's instrument of grace in their lives. I mean, you see the scandal. Sometimes we can feel that way. I think of another case where there was a guy that I went to seminary with. And when you're in seminary, you're not only going to seminary, but you're paying for it financially as well, and scraping pennies together to get by. And this man was snookered, he said, out of about $600 by another man at work. And back then, $600 was more than it is now as well. But anyway, he said that he knew deep down that God wanted to treat that man with love. And he said he didn't want to treat that man with love. And then he studied the book of Jonah, and then he began to understand, there's a deeper reason why I don't want to treat him with love. I really don't want to see God work in his life and bring him to faith and for him to experience God's saving grace. So sometimes there's all different situations where it's understandable that we don't want to be God's instrument of grace. So Jonah's viewpoint is humanly understandable, but it is spiritually deplorable. Spiritually deplorable. A spiritually discerning people would want to smack Jonah upside the head, right? Jonah's response is inconsistent with Jonah's own experience. If we were to chart the book of Jonah, let's look at it now. The first two chapters, we could give it the title, God Saves Jonah, right? Jonah disobeys. Then God delivers, and then Jonah gives thanksgiving. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Isn't God great? And then we get to chapter 3 and 4, God saves Nineveh. Jonah now obeys because he's forced to. Nineveh is delivered, and how does Jonah respond this time? He is spitting mad. Okay? That's basically the book of Jonah. Does that look consistent to you? Praise God when I'm the one saved. I don't want them to get it. I don't want them to be saved. So it's spiritually deplorable. It's inconsistent with what he's experienced. If there was any purpose God had in putting him in the belly of that fish to think for 3 days and nights over the way he had been rescued, it's to change his attitude. But it doesn't change him. And his response is prideful. What he says here, verse 2, when he prays to the Lord, he says, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said?" Literally, is this not my word? Think about that a second. The Word, all through the Old Testament, the Word of the Lord comes to prophets with authority. We're told in chapter 1 and chapter 3 of Jonah, the Word of the Lord came to Jonah, and now Jonah stands up on his toes and says, my Word said this back in chapter 1. Wow. Thunderbolt from heaven ready to come, right? I mean, this is arrogance and pride. Who is he to say to God, my Word says? He's justifying the rebellion that he had back in chapter 1. Wow. And his response is self-centered. His interest is in himself and his people, not the people of Nineveh. In the original language, the terms for I and me occur 9 times in the verses where he speaks, verse 3 and 4, or 2 and 3, whatever it is there. 9 times in the original language. I, me, me, I, me. When you're talking in that language, you're not spiritually too healthy. And then he's also insulting the character of God. You know, we read for scripture reading this morning from Psalm 103. But if you go back to the book of Exodus, when Moses wanted God to reveal himself to him, and God came by, put him in a cleft in the rock, covered him, passed by, and he heard the chanting words and tone, the Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. This is the character of God. This is the centerpiece of his glory. And Jonah says, I knew you're gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding. He's using the key words that the people of Israel have always used to praise God and throwing it in God's face, saying, I don't like that. Wow. This is becoming almost blasphemous when you think about it, but isn't that the way sin is? Our pride can be that way. The very thing we should be praising God most for, we get angry about. And his response contradicts everything about his own calling as a prophet, too. Do we stand in those sandals sometimes? Amen. We sure do, don't we? Times when we say, you know, I don't want to be God's instrument of grace to that person. He hurt me. He swindled me. He took advantage of me. They've caused me a lot of grief. And God says, yeah, you're called to represent Christ. You're called to represent my gracious character. But Jonah's angry. So we saw what it is to understand the sandal, understand the scandal. We stood in his sandals. So we understand something of why Jonah feels that way. So now let's try to resolve the scandal. And now we need to look through a different pair of eyes, the eyes of our compassionate, loving God. God has been patient with Jonah unthinkably throughout the entire book. He saved him miraculously when he was going the opposite direction of what he wanted. He then blessed his ministry beyond belief. He listens to Jonah's griping. It's astounding to me that God doesn't just incinerate Jonah right on the spot, but he patiently works with him to change his thinking. And he speaks, verse 4. The Lord says, do you do well to be angry? Is this a good thing? And as I said, that there's been a play on this word, on the words good and bad in this larger passage. God says, is your anger good? Is it right? Are you angry with good reason? Are you rightly angry? And Jonah refuses to answer. He goes outside of the city and God gives him an object lesson. Don't you like object lessons? He gives them a living object lesson. Jonah goes out, sits there to the east of the city, waiting to see what would happen, and it was evidently extremely hot. I checked the temperature, the weather forecast in Mosul, Iraq, which is right where Nineveh is, for today. 112. Wouldn't you love to be out there sitting in the sun? You say, that's dry heat. I don't care how dry it is. If it's 112... You know, you see things where they fry eggs on sidewalks. I mean, that's hot, right? What did I see in the... What did they fry? Fried an egg on the dashboard of a car. I think it was in Utah someplace in the hot sun. Some of the workers at the National Park set a thing there, and they were able to successfully fry eggs. But anyway, yeah, that's hot. So he's out there, and the Lord delivers him. Okay? It says he sits in the shade. He makes a little booth for himself, probably out of sticks and things. He sits under it in this shade, but then God appoints a plant and makes it come up over Jonah. This is a miracle. I mean, there's nothing else. A plant growing that fast to where it covers him over and gives him shade within a day. So it saves him. Don't miss that word. Saves. Delivers him from his discomfort. And it saves him, literally it says, from the evil of the heat. So that's literally the way the original text reads here. So it's ambiguous. Is it the badness of the heat that God is saving him from? Or is it the badness of his own heart? But the plant is going to is designed to save him from some kind of badness. And Jonah just takes great delight in this plant. He's thrilled with the plant. Are you a plant lover? You know, sometimes you can be thrilled with plants. And I like to garden. I've got figs that I'm growing. Picked the first one yesterday. And they're just starting. Plants can be fun to have. And you can get a certain degree of delight out of them. But in the ancient world, in Nineveh, the heat was no laughing matter. And then one day, and the vine gets destroyed. Worms eat it. I think I tried to grow zucchini one year. And the plant, it just grew with huge leaves, and it just looked healthy. We picked one, and I went out a couple days later, and the whole plant is just collapsed, and leaves are all withering. And I thought, what is wrong with this? And I Googled real quick, and it said that there's a squash worm that can get right in the bottom of that thing. And I looked, and sure enough, there were worms right in the bottom of it, and they killed it overnight. And I thought, well, okay, maybe that can happen with things. But the Lord gave a worm to this plant, and it died quickly. And now Jonah is all, you know, he's not in a good mood already. And now his bad day has gotten worse, as now the plant's died, so now I may as well die. And he's going on, you know, complaining and grumbling against God. And then the Lord says, are you doing well to be angry about this plant? And he speaks in some of the most graphic, abrasive, disrespectful language you can imagine. Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. One commentator calls it borderline profanity. You could almost translate it, I'm damned angry. Speaking to God. And God says, okay, now that we've established how strongly you feel about the plant, now let's talk about the lesson you ought to draw from this. His lesson, now his rebuke. God says, you pity the plant. That's the key word here, pity. It happens a couple of times in these next couple of verses. You pity. The term means a deep compassion. And it's used throughout the Old Testament, typically towards somebody who deserves to be destroyed. You're having pity on them. You're having mercy on them. It's that kind of a word. You've got this deep pity and mercy on this poor plant that died. He says, it came into being in one night, perish the next night. Should I not pity, there's the same word, Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left. Now, that's not the size of cities in our day and age, where we live in an era of mega cities. But in their day, that was a huge city. A huge city. And the Lord God's saying, basically, I've put time and effort into these people. I made them. I've cared for them. I've been actively working in their lives. Now, we can sit on our side of the bubble saying, all those awful people over there. Do you know God has been working in their lives? He's been giving them good things just like us. He gives them sunshine and rain and food and vegetables and meat. And he's kind to them just like us. And he's working in their lives. God says, I've been working in the lives of these Ninevites. They've cost me tremendous amounts of effort. They mean the world to me. The pain that you feel for that little plant that's shriveled up is the pain that I feel. It's nothing compared to the pain I feel when I think of these people in Nineveh. And when I think about destroying them. The book ends with a question. He says, these people, well, he also says they don't know their right hand from their left, possibly talking in terms of their understanding of God, of their understanding of right and wrong. He said, it ends with this question, should I not care for this city? And the question is not just for Jonah, but it's for all the readers of Jonah, including you and me. Should we not be concerned about the great cities around us? The people around us? And it's an unanswered question. We're not told how Jonah responds. The book ends open-ended. I hope he responded. I would like to think he did because the book of Jonah got written down. And I don't know who else would have known the story of all what happened with him getting thrown in the water and swallowed by the fish. So I assume he must have written it. So I assume he must have come around, but I don't know that. The question is, how are we going to respond? God's grace to sinners. Yes, it is a scandal, right? Because it's not just. Think of a murderer. Maybe murders a child, gets thrown into prison for the rest of his life, maybe facing a death penalty, and then he comes to faith, calls out to God for mercy, and he saves him? How could God do that? God is just, right? How could he save somebody undeserving? And then we start looking down at our own selves, and we say, how does he do this? It's because of Jesus Christ. That's how a just God can justify the ungodly who call out to him in faith. Romans 3 is a passage I like to refer to, direct you to. Romans 3, the end of verse 21 says, the end of verse 22 rather, there is no difference between you, me, the people out there in whatever social category you want to put them. There is no difference. For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. You know that verse, right? And all are justified by His grace as a gift. That means it's undeserved, right? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a payment. For sins, my sins, your sins. A payment by His blood to be received by faith. Why did God send Jesus? This was to show God's righteousness. He is a righteous God. He's just, perfectly. In His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. And so it shows His justice. It makes Him both just and the justifier. Right? How just is God? He is so just, He could not spare His own Son from going to the cross. The only way He could save was to send His Son to the cross to pay for your sins and mine. That's how the scandal is resolved, in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, what lessons do we draw from this? Three that I'd like to leave with you. First, marvel at the magnitude of God's grace to me. And this is first person. You can make this. Now, why don't you read this with me, and let's all personalize it. Marvel at the magnitude of God's grace to me. Have you taken time to do that and to realize where you would be apart from the grace of Christ? I heard one pastor tell a story of a time in his ministry when God worked in his heart, and he sat at his desk, took a piece of paper and wrote on it, I, and he wrote his name, deserve to be in hell, but by the grace of God in Christ, I will never be. Amen. That puts perspective on life. In the privileges and advantages that are given to me, I have His truth. I can come to church and learn and worship and be instructed in God's Word. So many of the people who are scrambling around in all forms of depravity don't know that and don't have those advantages. So marvel at the magnitude of God's grace to me. Second lesson, read this with me. Share God's compassion for the unworthy sinners like me. Share God's compassion that He has for the people out there. His heart breaks for them. Do yours? Do mine? I shared this a couple of weeks ago. I couldn't remember who it was, and then I came across who it was. It was Erwin Lutzer. Said he was at a conference for ministry to homosexuals, or about the whole issue of homosexuality, rather. One speaker communicated in such a self-righteous attitude. Lutzer says it almost sounded like he was happy that such people would face God's judgment. And Lutzer said he got up and walked out of that address. We cannot be so self-righteous that we're just pointing the fingers, not realizing, you know, in God's estimation of things, we may be worse than the things we've done. And I can't help but think of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 12 when he's speaking to Jews who had grown up going to synagogue, worshiping God, hearing God's word proclaimed from the Old Testament scriptures. And he says to him, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented had they seen what you've seen. And it's going to be a lot easier for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for you. Wow. What's worse in God's eyes? You know, our standards of sins may be very different. And sometimes pagans put religious people to shame. Jesus said also in Matthew 12, he says, on the day of judgment, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation, the generation that Jesus was ministering to. And he'll condemn you, he says, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And right now, somebody greater than Jonah is here preaching to you. So, be careful at pointing fingers and look at the people who are lost with identification and with compassion. Then the last lesson, trust God in matters of mercy and judgment. Yeah, thank you for saying it. Let's say it one more time. Trust God in matters of mercy and judgment. When is God going to judge sin? You know, who does he show favor to? I struggle with all of this stuff. You know what? You're not God. I'm not God. Quite frankly, I'm glad I'm not God. Leave it in his hands. If he shows mercy to the worst of the worst, that's his choice. Jesus paid for it. And when he shows mercy, his grace and his mercy not only saves a person, it begins to change them. So accept his mercy, accept his judgment when it comes. We don't want to see it come. Even God himself, he's not willing that any should perish. He's delaying, but his judgment is coming. So leave that, leave his justice in his hands. For Nineveh in Assyria, they were destroyed 612 BC. So it wouldn't come for another 150 years. God's timetable is his timetable. Leave it with him, and God will save the ones that he wants to save. Receive God's grace, and then extend it to the people around you. Let's pray. Father, you're a gracious God, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. You relent from sending calamity on people who deserve it, and you respond when they call out to you in repentance. We praise your name for that. May we remember your character as we deal with people in our world and deal with them as you would, as Jesus would, the one who was mocked for being a friend of sinners. Please work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.